If you have your Bible this morning, I would ask that you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to be reading in just a few moments, just the first four verses. I want to remind us once again, this morning being the first Sunday of Advent on the historic church calendar, this is a season of anticipation, a season of expectation. I think when I was growing up, I certainly had an anticipation of Christmas, even though we probably wouldn't have said Advent. In our house, we would have said Lottie Moon, because that's also what this season is. It's a season of mission giving, and we'll be doing that through the month of December, giving to our international mission board, through our international mission board, to support worldwide missions. So I encourage you to do that, set aside for that as well. But this season, a season of anticipation, a season of expectancy, a season when we sing songs like O Come Emmanuel, when we sing songs like Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, that's what we just sang earlier today. In fact, it's probably the only time of year that we sing these songs regularly, but we should, in our hearts, set that truth aside regularly. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. But we do this because we believe in Jesus and we believe the gospel. And so I want to begin this morning by reminding us of the gospel, what it is and what it is not. The gospel is the good news as it is in Jesus to all who believe. That is, his incarnation, his coming as God in the flesh to dwell on this earth, his perfect obedience to God's law on our behalf, his atoning death for our sins, his burial in the tomb, attesting to the fact that he was truly dead and not merely that he swooned or that he fell into some type of a comatose state. Rather, he truly physically died. And then his bodily resurrection from the dead, attested by more than 500 witnesses. And his ascension back to the Father, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father and one day will come again on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And I have to say this as I say it every time. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that coming? That's the fullness of the good news. The gospel is this good news. The gospel is not the law. In fact, if you wanted a good interpretive grid for the entirety of Scripture, you can look at how each passage of Scripture fits either into the gospel or to the law. The gospel are the promises, the indicatives, the blessings of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. The law are the commands, the statutes, the directives, the instructions. And we're going to be looking at a couple of instructions today. So strictly speaking, those fall under the interpretive column of the law. But I want to say the gospel is not the law, but it's a complement to the law. Doing what the law could never do. What can the law never do for us? The law can never save us. You can spend your entire life trying to live every single commandment out that God has proclaimed. And you may do a pretty good job of being a moral person. You may never lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery, murder, covet. You may do all of those things and yet still miss the mark. You may even consider yourself to be one who loves God and who loves people and who has a good lifestyle and tries to do the right thing. And all of those things are commendable, but not in this. They are not commendable if you think that those things are causing you to get into some kind of right standing with God. It's only the gospel that can do that. Only through the finished work of Christ. Because the law could never save us from our sins. And our sins are defined as our transgressions of God's law. How we go against His law. How we break it, in other words, our missing of the mark of God's perfection. You know, the book of Romans tells us that to sin means to miss the mark. All have sinned and done what? Fall short of the glory of God. The idea of an arrow falling short of its target. And then it's also the wandering off from God's highway of holiness, if you will. That phrase we can use. Wandering off into bypath meadow, as Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress and found himself off the path, off the road, off the pathway to the celestial city, and just fooling about in Bypath Meadow, not really doing anything and maybe not even doing anything wrong, but he was off doing his own thing, which was a contrary to what God desires. Wandering off into many iniquities. And then sin is also being puffed up in pride in our own self-righteousness. God sent Jesus to save us from all of these things. And speaking of sin, Puritan pastor John Flavel said this: "If ever you wish to see how great and horrid and evil sin is, measure it in your thoughts, either by the infinite holiness and excellency of God, who is wronged by it, or by the infinite sufferings of Christ, who died to satisfy for it. And then you will have deeper apprehensions of its enormity." And the word enormity, just as a reminder, doesn't speak of size so much as it speaks of the great horridness of it, the horror of it. So Christ came to save us from sin, but he also came to save us to himself. There's a from and there's a to. Being saved from sin, being saved from the wrath of God, and then also being saved to himself, union with himself, being reconciled to God through the finished work of Christ. We now have peace with God, and we now have full assurance of eternity forever with the Lord. But he also came to save us to a life of holiness, a life of progressive sanctification. That's a big, long, $10,000 theological word. Progressive sanctification, meaning we are being made more and more like Christ as we live each day in this world. And then he is making us more and more fit for heaven and less fit for hell. And so that's the purpose of living this Christian life. If you've ever had this thought, and I'd be surprised if you haven't had this thought. I've had this thought often. Why in God's eternal scheme of things did he not determine just when we are saved to just zap us into heaven? You know? Wouldn't that save a lot of trouble? Wouldn't that just be the best possible solution? And the answer to that is no. God has a purpose for the living of this life, to live out the holiness that he has worked into us. He declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be holy. And then we live each day toward that goal, taking advantage of the means of his grace, the word of God, prayer, being with the saints of God, participating in the ordinances of the church. All of these things are pointing us toward growth in Christ and are granting us that growth so that we, when we step into heaven, we're fit for that. We've trained ourselves to enjoy the things of heaven. I can't imagine a more disappointing experience than to live this life enjoying just the things of the world and the things of hell. And then you get to heaven and you go, oh, I'm not prepared for this. But that's why we're here, is to prepare for that eternity. And heaven is, as has often been said, a prepared place for a prepared people. Are you prepared is a good question to ask yourself. And if you're not, if you have a question about that, that's a great question to ask. I'd be happy to talk with you about that personally. And we want to make time for that. So if you have those questions, don't hesitate to contact me. So that's the content of the gospel. But the gospel is more than, I shouldn't say it that way. We have to do more with the gospel than simply understand the content. The gospel is meant to be announced. It's meant to be proclaimed. It's meant to be, to use a really old-fashioned word, heralded. Can you imagine in an old medieval type of setting and the town crier comes to read the news and he says, "Hear ye, hear ye." And he unrolls a scroll and announces some great news, maybe something, a message from the king, or maybe some kind of message for the people that needs to be announced. That's what this idea is, to announce, to herald, to proclaim, to point people to Christ. We announce the good news as it is in Jesus. So we speak of the gospel, but you also speak of the gospels, plural. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the four witnesses, if you will, to Christ in the New Testament. The purpose of these books is not to give us a blow-by-blow, strictly chronological or biographical narrative of Jesus' life, as we might think of in modern terms, although there are certainly elements of that, and largely what we're talking about is chronological, certainly historical. It's just not sometimes arranged the way that we think it ought to be in our modern way, how we might like it to be. But that's really not the gospel's purpose, to have this blow-by-blow history of every single thing that happened in Jesus' life. The purpose of the gospel is to give us all we need to know to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus. All we need to know to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus tells us from the outset Luke tells us from the outset of his gospel account how he put this together. If you flip back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, you get the idea here. Remember when we were in Luke 1? It was 2 years ago. Luke 1, 1 through 4 gives us what Luke said, why he was writing. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that's the person to whom he's writing, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he's compiling an account. So what Luke has given us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a compilation. He has used sources, in other words. It's an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among the people who Jesus knew firsthand, drawn from their eyewitness testimony to the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to chapter 17 of Luke, Luke begins the chapter with four seemingly unrelated sayings of Jesus. I think you'll get it as we go through it, what I mean by that. And while it's not readily apparent why Luke includes these sayings at this point, do you want to know something? It doesn't matter if it's readily apparent to us. God has his purpose in this. God has a point to this. Luke had his reasons and the Holy Spirit had his reasons for placing these sayings right here. And it's only for us to seek their meaning in context, to interpret them as accurately as possible, and then to apply them as faithfully as we can do so in our context. So let's dive right in. And if you have now Luke 17 handy, if you would stand in honor of God's word, if you're able to do so, and we'll read the first four verses. And he said to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is the word of the Lord. May his Holy Spirit inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts today. Amen. You may be seated. So just by way of reminder, what has been going on before this in chapter 16 is that Jesus has been speaking primarily to whom? What's chapter 16? Who's chapter 16 really directed toward? The Pharisees, thank you. The Pharisees have been listening in, as it were, and while Jesus may have been talking to those who were his disciples, his message really is for the Pharisees. And that's what we've seen in chapter 16, especially the last part of chapter 16. Now in chapter 17, he opens with words of warning and admonition directed to whom? His disciples. He said to his disciples. And in these sayings, there are four sayings in the first part of chapter 17. We're only going to be dealing with the first two of these sayings, which are concerned with how to deal with stumbling blocks and sinning brothers. That's the title of this message, and that's the two instructions or the two sayings that we're dealing with. And in these sayings, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is instructing us to exercise humility in dealing with both sin, both in ourselves and in fellow believers. And he does so with two words of instruction. And these are designed to promote that humility in God's people. You have a couple of blanks to fill in, so listen carefully as we walk through these words of instruction. And the first instruction is this: beware of causing a weaker brother to stumble. Beware of causing a weaker brother to stumble. So the blank there is stumble. Beware of causing a weaker brother to stumble. That's what we see in the first three verses, really verse 1 through verse 3a. So as Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, he said something that really wasn't very encouraging to them. In fact, it could be perceived as discouraging. Literally what Jesus said is this: it is impossible the offenses do not come, but woe to him through whom they come. So he's stating an impossibility. It's impossible that the offenses do not come. There's two negatives in there, so it's kind of convoluted. Impossible that they do not come. That means temptations are bound to come. Most translations today have smoothed out this language by taking out that double negative and stressing the certainty, the inevitability that offenses, that is temptations to sin, or literally stumbling blocks, would come. Now, what is a stumbling block? Well, the word here is scandalon. Scandalon. What word in English do you hear in that Greek word scandalon? Scandal. Yeah, we use that term to talk about something that is shocking, something that would cause us to stumble morally, or maybe something in which someone did stumble morally, and now the aftermath is a scandal. So we still have that sort of sense in here. The word here is, and the idea here is, that of a bait stick. A bait stick that's placed in a trap or a snare in order to catch an enemy. It's a source of temptation. This is what we were talking about earlier. Now, Paul uses the same idea in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So if you don't have to turn there, but just listen to him speaking here about matters of liberty and matters of conscience. Here's what Paul wrote: but take care that this right of yours, that is the right to exercise liberty, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So what is he doing? Well, in effect, he is telling them not to allow their liberty to become a snare or to become a temptation to one who is less mature in the faith. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Don't let your liberty to do things become a snare. It might cause a weaker brother, a younger brother, one who is less mature in the faith, to stumble and to fall. We don't want that. You don't want that. So it's better that you not exercise your liberty in order to see the younger and more less mature brother come to fuller maturity. So this matter of not being the source of temptation or offense to a brother is a serious matter, isn't it? It really is. Jesus, in fact, pronounces a woe upon the person who sins by causing someone younger or weaker in the faith to sin. So what does woe mean? Well, woe simply means how horrible it will be. It's the idea of a curse. It may not be quite as strong as sometimes when we see the word anathema or being cut off, but it is certainly an expression of horror, an expression of doom, if you will. How horrible it will be. It's a word of imminent dread. It's a word of impending doom. It's a word that predicts curse and not blessing. It's the opposite of the good news. Remember, we were talking about the good news? This is the bad news. Has anyone ever asked you or said, I've got good news and bad news. Which one do you want to hear first? And what do you say? Well, if you're wise, you want to hear the bad news first. You don't want to start with the good and go to the bad. And that's exactly how it is with the law and the gospel. The law brings us the bad news. We've offended against God's holiness, against His holy law. And here, the woe here is that temptations are bound to come, but don't be the one by whom those temptations, those offenses come. That's the opposite of the good news. It is the bad news of certain condemnation and judgment for the one who refuses to repent of it. That's the idea here. And the vivid illustration of just how serious that matter is in verse 2. Look at what he says. He said it's a better fate for the one who has a millstone hung around his neck and flung into the depths of the sea than for the one who causes a little one in the faith. That's really what we're talking about. Someone who is immature or less mature in the faith. Not necessarily a young person, although I think it can certainly be applied to a young person. They most certainly are young in the faith. They most certainly are immature. Maybe not even having crossed that line of faith yet. They may be being nurtured in the faith. But whatever the case, it's better if that happens than if you cause a little one in the faith to stumble, to cause someone to take the bait of temptation. The millstone here is mentioned is not the household millstone that a woman grinding flour for her family's bread might use, but rather this is the great millstone of several hundred pounds turned by a donkey to grind grain for the market. That's what we're talking about. Can you imagine having a several hundred pound millstone tied about your neck and cast into the sea? What a horrible fate that would be. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says is preferable to the one who causes a little one to take the bait of temptation. So, two areas of temptation which provide the greatest occasion for stumbling, to no one's surprise, are these: moral temptation and doctrinal temptation. Moral temptation is easy to understand. That's the temptation that we daily face. That's the temptation to lie, to cheat, to covet, to steal, to commit adultery, to murder, and otherwise disobey God's clear commands. We talked today about the second commandment. So the temptation to worship God by means that are not appointed to worship Him. That would be another temptation. That's actually a big temptation in the church today, by the way. Well, why don't we do this? Why don't we innovate this way? I could go on and on and on. All you need to do, folks, is go to YouTube and look up, like, I'm not sure what you would look up. Exciting church services, maybe, or something like that. You'll find all manner of abuses really going on. And I don't say this to make fun or to make light. It really isn't. But it's so important that we do not go that direction. But that's a temptation. And we daily fight the flesh that would lead us in that direction. But doctrinal temptation, that's a little more subtle, isn't it? Doctrinal temptation always starts out with the subtle lie, which is the same lie that the serpent asked or said in the Garden of Eden, in the form of a question. And what was that lie? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did He really say that? It's a lie in the form of casting of doubt. That's the way Satan still operates today. He hasn't really changed his playbook. It's always through subtle lies and questions. He gets us first to doubt God's word, then he gets us to disobey it directly. Once we begin to doubt the veracity, the truthfulness, the authority of God's word, the rest is really easy. Everything just falls like a set of dominoes. That's what we see going on in the world around us Folks, if you haven't noticed, the utter confusion and disarray and chaos that our culture is in has a direct correlation to what we're talking about right now. Lack of confidence in God's word, whether it was directly or whether it was indirectly, just as a consequence of being in a culture that basically was in line with the mandates of God's commands. Now that we're out of line with those mandates, now that we're out of line with those commands, everything is beginning to dissipate. That's what we're seeing, and that's what we need to be coming against and building back on the solid foundation of God's word in our homes, our families, our communities. Boy, it could happen, and we long for that to happen. But that's what was going on then. That's what's going on now. And Jesus, in this first part, closes with a strong admonition. Pay attention to yourselves. Why? Why? Because we're all susceptible. We're all susceptible to both leading others and being led into confusion, into error, and sometimes into downright heresy. And knowing this about ourselves should cause us to live in humility before the Lord. That brings us to the second instruction. The second instruction is this: be ready to lavishly forgive the repenting brother. Forgive is the word. Be ready to lavishly forgive the repenting brother in verses 3 and 4. Let's just go back and read that to remind ourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So I've given you a couple of elements there, 2 stages of biblical forgiveness. And I'm indebted to Alfred Poirier in his book, The Peacemaking Pastor, for this description of 2 stages of biblical forgiveness. I also quote later from Ken Sandy, who wrote The Peacemaker. This Peacemaking Pastor is a companion book to that original book called The Peacemaker. So he gives these 2 stages of biblical forgiveness, and I think it's helpful for us to understand them because there's a lot of confusion about this as well. The first is dispositional forgiveness. Dispositional forgiveness. What is this? Well, this is simply the attitude of forgiveness which you as the offended party have before the offender ever comes in repentance. This is the willingness to forgive, the readiness to forgive, so that when the offender comes to his senses, like the prodigal son did in Luke 15, when he came to his senses, and returns home, what do? You welcome him because you've already forgiven him from the heart. Now, dispositional forgiveness is unconditional. No strings attached. It is the attitude of your heart which refuses to harbor unforgiveness or bitterness. And why? Because you know how much God has forgiven you. Dispositional forgiveness is required as a priority, but dispositional forgiveness is not complete, at least not according to what we see in Scripture. Because for forgiveness to be complete, both the offended and the offender have to be reconciled. And so the psalmist says, like we read earlier today in the assurance of pardon, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's stating an objective fact. But here's a word of caution. Be careful not to get confused as to what this is. Sometimes people will say, well, I've already forgiven that person in my heart, so I really don't have to go to them and be reconciled. You see how subtle that is? I've already dealt with that in my heart. I don't need to go to them. I don't need to bring this up to them. I don't need for them to seek forgiveness from me. They might not even know they offended you. So to say this and to act in this way is really rather incomplete. So if we say this, that really is not the case of the way things ought to be. There must be made every effort to reconcile. And that's what happens in the second stage. And this is why we need to kind of distinguish between these 2 stages, like Jesus does when he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So the first stage is the brother is in a stage of rebuke. You've after a fashion, forgiven him from the heart. In other words, you stand ready to forgive him actually, but you, in spirit at least, have already done so. But there's still something else that needs to happen, and that is the transactional forgiveness. That's the second stage. This is what occurs when the offender comes in repentance to repent, make restitution for his sin, and be reconciled to the offended party. And that's what we see described here in 3b and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So you're already standing ready to forgive him when he comes. And when he does come, then you extend that when he comes in repentance. So look at the pattern here. If brother sins, then you forgive them. It's an if-then statement. Then you rebuke him. That's the first stage. This assumes, first of all, that your brother or sister in Christ will do what? They will repent, but they'll sin against you. Folks, until we reach heaven's shore, we're always going to be dealing with sin. We're always going to be dealing with this. There will be sin. There will be sin against us. So this assumes, first of all, that your brother and sister in Christ will sin against you. What will be your response? A rebuke for that sin. Now, this doesn't have to be harsh. It may be nothing more than a word of gentle correction. It will depend on the severity and the heinousness of that sin. You know, there are various degrees of severity and heinousness to sin. All sin is not created equal. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture if we think that. There are degrees of heinousness. There are degrees of condemnation in hell for those, for greater or lesser, there are degrees of judgment as well. So then the next part is, if brother repents, then you forgive him. So here's another if-then statement. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind followed closely by a change of direction and life. So the transactional nature of forgiveness means that it always follows what? Repentance. It always follows repentance. So the next part says, if he sins seven times in the day and seven times turns to saying to you, I repent, then you must forgive him. So here's where it gets sticky for us. You may be perfectly willing to forgive the sinning brother who comes once. Well, let's just face it, you'd be a jerk not to, right? Everyone thinks that. You may be willing to do so twice, even in the same day for the same offense. And you probably think to yourself, well, I'm really a good person now, forgiving twice in the same day for the same thing. But what about the third time? What about the fourth time? What about the seventh time, like Jesus talks about here? Is Jesus suggesting here that on the eighth time of the day, you can say, that's it, no more forgiveness for you? Not at all. What is he saying? He is saying this, that biblical forgiveness knows no bounds. It knows no limits. It is full and free and never comes to an end. And why is that? The reason is this, because God's grace never comes to an end. Sometimes we talk about infinite grace. It's not infinite in the sense that it's forever going to be there, but it's always more than we need. So you must forgive the sinning brother who comes to you because you have been forgiven greatly. If you've never been forgiven of anything, there's no need for you to forgive someone else. Right? But because we have been forgiven much, so we must forgive much. This is what God in Christ did for us. And it's best described in Ephesians 4:32, one of the verses that probably little children in Sunday school have memorized. I remember memorizing it as a beginner. And it's, be ye kind one to another. It's how I learned it. But here's the full context, or here's the full verse. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has also forgiven you. Forgive just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgiving one another. So this is lavish forgiveness poured out because of what Christ did on the cross for us, for our good and for his glory, for our eternal salvation. So we in turn pour out lavish forgiveness to those who sin against us and turn to us in repentance, because that's how God has forgiven us. See, that there's that the condition there for the transaction to be complete is repentance. He stands ready to forgive, and so we stand ready to forgive. But the transaction to be complete, there must be repentance involved. So the forgiveness we show to others is based on the promise of forgiveness from God, which we have in the gospel. Now, you might be wondering, how do I know if I've truly forgiven someone? Well, I've given you some possible responses here to that question that Ken Sandy, again, he's not infallible, but I think it's helpful to read him. He's a trustworthy teacher at this point. How do I know if I have truly forgiven someone? And he answers this with four questions. Number one, do I promise not to think about the incident that needed forgiveness? Number two, do I promise not to bring it up and use it against the person? Plowing pretty close to the corn here, preacher. Thirdly, do I promise not to talk to others about this incident? And fourthly, do I promise not to allow this incident to stand between us and hinder our personal relationship? I believe those are solid answers to this question. How do I know if I've truly forgiven someone? If any of those we have difficulty, we may need to revisit. Have I truly extended biblical forgiveness? Has that been extended and received? It's really important that we get this right. Very often we think about this around the time of the Lord's Supper. Well, Lord's Supper time has been a few weeks ago. It's going to be a month or more before we observe it again. But I would just encourage you, even before then, it doesn't have to be just a couple of weeks before the Lord's Supper. It can happen before then. To examine yourself for this attitude of forgiveness, to ask yourself, am I harboring an attitude of unforgiveness towards someone? And then to go and make that relationship right by telling them about it and seeking to be reconciled. You know, it's possible that a person has no idea that there's even been an offense, and it will be handled just in that moment beautifully. And then you're reconciled, and you don't have to harbor that anymore. Also, if you know any offense that you've made against a brother or sister in Christ, go and seek their forgiveness. Again, ask the Lord, have I done this? Is there something that I need to go to that brother or sister about? Now, you're not responsible for their response. That needs to be said. They may not respond well. They may not receive that well. But that is not your responsibility. That is their responsibility. You are responsible to go to them repeatedly, if necessary, to bring about and to seek at least reconciliation. I believe it's God who will bring that reconciliation, but you must seek after it. This is a mark of true Christ-like humility in a believer. So a couple of questions here at the end. Have you ever been the stumbling block who caused a younger or weaker believer to stumble in sin? And secondly, how did you go about seeking forgiveness? How did you go about reconciling that situation? These are questions that Christ has the answers for us, for us. And we find them in his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have considered your word this morning, and as we have considered these instructions to beware of causing a weaker brother to stumble and to be ready to lavishly forgive the repenting brother, perhaps there are issues of forgiveness that need to be handled in our own heart, in our own situation, and perhaps there are those who say, well, what do you do if it's not a brother in Christ? How do you handle that? Lord, we seek wisdom from you. We understand that the principles remain the same, even though the outcomes may not be what we would desire, but help us to be a people, a forgiven people seeking forgiveness, a forgiven people granting forgiveness to those who come in repentance and turning and always being ready, standing ready to forgive those who have offended us, to always have the attitude, the inward attitude of forgiveness and not to be harboring the grudge, as it were, because we know that that is not how you would have us to do. Or touch each heart today. And perhaps there's someone here who has yet to turn in faith to Christ. Pray that you would draw by your Spirit them to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we stand